1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church there in Thessalonica. And we've come to our study here to the end of this first chapter. First chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at the end of verse 9 and verse 10 this morning on how the Christian life entails the change of new affections for Christ. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at the end part of verse 9 and verse 10. But just for context, I want to read beginning in verse 2 all the way through verse 10 as we come to the conclusion of really this glorious chapter in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that really teaches us on the doctrine of salvation from beginning to end. So hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, for it's a lamp unto our feet. It's sharp as a two-edged sword. It's the sword of your Spirit. Pray that you would take your word, pierce our souls, pierce our hearts, stir up our affections for you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. What is the relationship between truth and our emotions? What's the relationship between truth and feelings or emotions? Or even more specifically, what's the role of emotions or feelings or affections in the life of the Christian? Now, these questions have not only been asked by philosophers, you know, the relationship between truth and emotions, but also by Christians as we apply it to the Christian life. Some Christians have answered this question by this relationship between faith and emotions by saying the goal of the Christian life is to free ourselves from emotions and to live only by reason and only by pragmatism. I've heard of this. This is what you may call stoicism. But it's to free ourselves from emotions, to not have those, to only have reason and pragmatism. Some Christians have answered this relationship in that way. Other Christians have answered on the completely other side of the spectrum when it comes to the relationship between truth and emotions. They argue that emotions aren't to be freed from, but emotions, our emotions, are actually our great liberators of who we are, of our lives, and that our emotions should dictate our lives and dictate our decisions. You call this emotionalism. So you have stoicism on one side, emotionalism on the other side. Stoicism says get rid of all your emotions. That's the way of the good life or the Christian life if you come from a Christian perspective. Emotionalism says emotions should lead your life. Even some Christians would answer that way. Well, there's another answer than just those two on those different sides of the spectrum. As given by this man who actually wrestled with these sorts of questions in his day. I mentioned him last week. I'm going to mention him again. Jonathan Edwards. He's considered the greatest theologian and preacher ever born on American soil. And he wrote a sequel to the book we looked at last week, or introduced last week as we used it as an illustration as we looked at verse 9. But he wrote a sequel to that book of the faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. He wrote a sequel to that book, actually addressing these questions I'm mentioning. If you remember that first book he wrote, it was more about him describing what true biblical conversion is, for he was seeing it, for he saw it. It was happening in his midst, in his church, in his community there in the 1730s as the Great Awakening. God was bringing about this Great Awakening there in America, in New England. Well, almost 10 years after he wrote that first book, that faithful narrative book, he writes a sequel to that book. And this sequel he writes actually at the end of the Great Awakening movement by God in America. And this sequel he writes answers the questions I just asked this morning about the relationship between conversion, the Christian life with emotions, feelings. What's the relationship there of truth and feelings and emotions, or what Jonathan Edwards will call affections? You might have heard of this book. The sequel is called Religious Affections. I guess he learned from that really long, that first long title of his first book to just really shorten the titles. Maybe they'll be more effective. But that title is called Religious Affections. And he summarized that whole book in this quote, really his thesis. He says, "True religion in great part consists in holy affections." Basically, the conversion, the Christian life includes holy affections. It's not to get rid of them, and it's not the sum total of the Christian life. Emotionalism would say those emotions and affections are the sum total of the Christian life. Edwards would say no. And he said we wouldn't completely expel them like Stoics would say. Instead, what he teaches in that book is really the biblical view of emotions or affections in the Christian life. I mentioned this sequel to his book, this Religious Affections book, because our passage this morning is really a sequel or part two to verse 9, the beginning of verse 9 that we looked at last week. It's a sequel to this, what true biblical conversion is. Because as we look at our passage this morning, this end of verse 9 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul addresses affections in the Christian life upon conversion. And this is our main idea of our passage this morning, is in conversion, the Holy Spirit gives us new affections for Christ. And these new affections are causing us to put our hope and comfort in Christ in this life and the life to come. Let me say that again. Main idea of our passage this morning is in conversion, the Holy Spirit gives us new affections for Christ as our hope and comfort in this life and in the life to come. And really the outline of this sermon is going to be just in two parts. First, we'll look at these new affections God gives us in this life. We'll see that at the end of verse 9. And then in verse 10, we'll see these new affections that we are to set upon the life to come. So in conversion, God brings about these new affections in this life and new affections set upon the life to come. All right, let's begin with the second half of verse 9, which emphasizes how the conversion, the believer, has new affections in the Christian life. Let me read verse 9 again for us. I really just want to focus on this last phrase here. But verse 9, the Bible says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols," this is where I want us to focus, "to serve the living and true God." We've already looked at that first part of verse 9, how it describes and clarifies what biblical conversion is. Biblical conversion is simply turning to God, faith, and turning from sins, idols, repentance. But I want to give a little bit more time to this last phrase. We kind of touched on it last week, but there's really a lot here I want us to look at and unpack. Now, before we look at this first point, you may be asking, looking at this text, looking at verse 9, looking at verse 10, and thinking, where are emotions or feelings in this text? Is Paul really addressing emotions or affections in these two verses? For we don't have those words listed in this passage. I think that's a really good question. It initially appears that these two verses aren't addressing those sorts of questions. It's more addressing just objective truths or objectively describing the life of the Thessalonians, which that is true as well. But as we'll look, the key point of Paul describing what took place in Thessalonica, upon the conversion of these believers, he's describing it to instruct us in truth and to instruct them in truth. It's both descriptive of what's going on there, but it's also biblically informative. He's instructing us in biblical truth. Just like when we looked at the beginning of verse 9 about conversion, they knew what happened in their life. They knew that they were converted. But as the Apostle Paul writes it, he's encouraging them, saying, this is what happened to you. This is what true biblical conversion is. You turn from the idols and you turn to God in faith. And that was instructive for us because it clarified to us, this is what biblical conversion is against what maybe false teachings we might hear. The beginning of verse 9, we saw that conversion meant a change in spiritual direction. Well, here in our passage today, Paul is teaching conversion leads not only to a change in spiritual direction, but conversion leads to a change in spiritual affections or spiritual change in affections. That brings us to the question of emotions, of affections in this passage. Is this passage really teaching on those on this topic of emotions and affections? I want to make the argument, yes. I just want to look at these two verbs that are mentioned real quick, and then we'll really unpack them. But you can see this by the two main verbs used in these two verses, because both of them are just overloaded with connotation of emotions and feelings and affections. Those two words are to serve in verse 9 and to wait in verse 10. To serve in verse 9 and to wait in verse 10. For example, the verb to serve, as you looked at the end of verse 9, is the verb form of the Greek word doulos, which means slave. So think of that word to serve, really it's to slave. It's a little bit more intense than just how we think of to serve. It's to slave. It's giving over the prerogative to another person to govern you instead of yourself. That you'll serve the interests of another. In our passage here, we see this is what the Thessalonians did upon conversion. It was a slaving, a serving by choice, voluntarily, of these new believers in Thessalonica to serve God, to slave for God. And there are great emotions and affections involved in choosing to serve God. Again, more on this later, but just know that verb there has a lot of emotional baggage, you could say, in a good way. And then the other verb is to wait. Now, here our English translations might not do the best job to translate it to wait. Because when we think of wait, we think of passivity. We think of there's not much emotions. We think of waiting as something that's boring. But instead, the verb here is not your normal word for wait. Instead, it's a longing, a strong desire. It's an eagerly anticipating with passion mixed in it, is a good way to put it. And this word, just like the one to slave, this word is filled with emotion and affection. It's longing, it's desiring, it's passionate. Again, more on this word later. I just wanted to mention those two words to show you this passage is about emotions and affections. And then we'll unpack each of these words as we go on. But now let's look at the end of the phrase in verse 9. To serve the living and true God. True conversion led these new believers in Thessalonica to serve, to become slaves of the one true living God. It led them to wanting to devote their entire lives to the service of Yahweh. Their conversion wasn't just a change of mind, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Yeah, you turn from idols and you turn to God, but you turn to Him in a way in which you were a slave to Him. You serve the one and true living God. It wasn't just a mental assent that sin is bad and God is good and you just change directions. Their change wasn't just a like when we drive a car and you just change directions, you turn a direction. That's not what happened spiritually for them. It wasn't just an easy turn of the direction that if you're going the wrong way, you just turn around. No, conversion and the Christian life for them, it's more than that. It's not just turning directions in a car. It's more like, as we'll see in this passage, it's more like you were dead and God raised you to life and gives you new life, causes you to be a new creation. That there is a directional change, but the directional change isn't from left to right, but it's from death to life. A new person, as we'll see, that new person has new affections. You become a new creature altogether. Let me give you an example to maybe help illustrate what's going on here in this phrase that's to serve the one, the true and living God. Picture a man who's stranded on a desert. He's nearing death. You know, his lips are cracked. You can see that his clothes are tattered. He has nothing around him. No camel to take him anywhere. No water. It looks like he hasn't had anything to drink for days. His lips are cracked. He's lying there. Hours nearing death. And then out of nowhere, a man's on a horse and is galloping to him. And as he gallops to him, this man is dressed in this royal clothing. He gets out. He's got all this water. He pours this water, gives this man to drink, saves his life, throws the man on his horse, and takes him back to town. After he takes him back to town, this man says, "You saved my life. You saved me. You saved me from death. I was nearing death, and you gave me water to drink, and you brought me back to town." And this actually has happened a lot throughout historical accounts, that this man who's been saved would then devote himself to the one who saved him. He said, "Because you saved me, my life is now indebted to you." It's voluntary service, voluntary enslavement to the man who saved him. Again, this has happened throughout human history. When one who has been saved, they devote themselves to the one who has saved them. I think that might be the best way to illustrate what it means that these Christians there in Thessalonica are serving the one true living God. It's because God has saved them, and it brings about so many affections for them and love for him and love for God for saving them, is that they're devoting their whole life to him. They're saying, "We are going to serve you. We're going to be your slaves. We are not living anymore for ourselves. We're living for you alone." Now, do you think emotions and affections and feelings have to be a part of that? It's not just a decision that they're making, but it's out of love. It's not just out of duty. It's out of love for the one who has saved them. And with the Thessalonians and with us who are Christians, we're doing that because God has saved us. And the only response to him saving us is love and thankfulness and gratitude and giving ourselves unto him in service. It's not out of duty or it's not out of pressure, but it's out of love or what we could call holy affections to the Lord. These new Christians have new affections. Before, they loved going into the temples to do things for those dead false gods like Zeus and Hermes and all those. But now that they've been changed, now that they've been saved, they've been converted, the Holy Spirit came in power, they've been convicted, they've been changed, a part of that change is they now have new affections, meaning they got new loves, new desires, new hates. They have new holy affections for the Lord. And we know where these holy affections came from. We know what happened is by the power of the Spirit. As the Bible says, the Spirit comes and regenerates our hearts, meaning he gives us new hearts. I mean, the Bible speaks about becoming a Christian is like being born again. It's like just like you're physically born, when God converts a sinner, it's like being born again. You're a completely new person spiritually. Your heart has been changed. There's a new birth, new life, which entails new affections and, again, a new heart. So conversion is not just a turning of direction, but it's a change of affection. It's a change of your heart, of who you are. You had a stone, you had a heart of stone, and God took that out and gave you a heart of flesh, how the Bible speaks about it. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? Just a better person? Someone who's got their life on the right track, going in the right direction? No, a new creation. You're a new creature. You're just a completely different species now, spiritually. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because you got a new heart that has new affections. It's all new. If you're in Christ this morning, when conversion happened, it's not that you just became a better person or a more enlightened person or someone who has had their life turned around. No, if you're in Christ this morning, you are a completely new person. It's like you're just a new creature. You're part of a new creation, or the one that's to come. You once were dead, but now you're alive. It's that distinct of a difference. It's like what happened to Lazarus when Jesus commanded, "Rise, Lazarus." He came out of the grave physically. That's what happened to us spiritually, those who were dead in our sins, and God made us alive in Christ. When we were converted, he called us to spiritual life. It's that drastic of a change. And this new creature who's been born again that we've seen in this passage, it's not that they just turned and they have faith and repented and then that's just it. But we're told they serve the living and true God. They committed themselves as slaves, as bondservants to the Lord. They got new affections. When they were changed, when they were saved, they weren't just the same person with the same loves and just a different master. No, they're spiritually completely new. They got a new heart. They got new affections, new desires, new loves with the new master in the Lord Jesus. And this really brings us to the question, what are holy affections? I use that term holy affections, you know, other than emotions. Because when we think of emotions, even just the word emote, it just has this aspect of things in which we can't control, right? Something that's really based upon nothing. Sometimes we think of emotions and feelings, they really have that connotation. They're fleeting. But that's not how true feelings and true emotions work, do they? Instead, what we call emotions or feelings, like anger, sadness, joy, etc., they're really results of something deeper. Right? That's why affections might be a better word, because of effect, right? It's the result of something else. This is what Jonathan Edwards, I'll go back to the book that he wrote in his book, Religious Affections. In that book, Edwards just summarizes that a part of affections are emotions. But affections are more than just emotions. Emotions are just the externalizing of deep down affections and desires we have. Now, what do I mean about that? As we dig more into this passage and really kind of look at an overview of the scriptures, ultimately Edwards and really the scriptures teach that what governs both our emotions and our actions and our thoughts are our hearts. Our hearts. Another word for that is affections. Affections. Now, when the Bible describes the heart throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, it's not meaning our physical heart right here. When the Bible describes the heart, it's describing the seat of just of who we are. It's describing our loves, our longings, our desires. The heart is who you truly are and what you truly desire and long for. When the Bible mentions the heart, that's what it's meaning. And that's really the definition of affections. It is the heart, you could say. Affections are just that deep down desires and longings and loves. It's what you really want. And those deep down affections, the heart, from it flows our speech, our actions, even our thoughts, and our emotions, you could say. This is what the Lord Jesus taught. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? The heart, not the mind, but the heart. We think the mind. But the Lord Jesus says that which comes from your mouth proceeds from the heart. That's what defiles a person. It's the heart. It's the affections. The heart doesn't mean emotions, but affections, desires. Again, emotions, they're fickle. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Affections are more of the essence of a person. Their true desires, their true wants. It's the seed of their will and actions. Again, for Jonathan Edwards, as he wrote that book, Religious Affections, he saw that conversion played out in this way. As he saw in the Great Awakening, he says, yes, conversions happened, but as conversions were happening, folks were changing, not just externally and not just emotionally. He'll make a real big point in his book. It's not just about great emotional fervor or even just right actions, but he says there's a change of affections of desires and longings of these folks. They really became new people, he would say, is the result of true conversion. They desire new things. They forsook old ways. You could say their spiritual taste buds changed. And then this is the work of the Spirit in conversion, as the Bible explains it. That when the Lord converts us, he brings about new affections of love to Christ, desires to please him, to honor him. You have new loves. What are those new loves? A hunger for the word. I mean, what Christian can testify this morning when the Lord converted them? And there's so many people I've talked to over the years where the Lord has saved, where even before becoming a Christian, they hated reading any book. And when they became Christians, they had a love for reading, but it was the Bible. They just loved God's word and they wanted to read the Bible. So they started like reading. And then that reading the Bible, they started reading other things. But it's because they just got new loves. They had a love for the word. So it didn't matter if they didn't like reading. They read the Bible anyways because they loved the word. They got new loves in prayer, new loves of gathering with God's people. But not only new loves, but these new affections bring about new hates. Again, we could testify about this, those of us who are here as Christians. Who in here, when they became a Christian, sometimes immediately of a certain sin, it was almost like it was dropped in your life, where it just overtook you. And when you became a Christian, you're like, this is, like, I just hate it now. I don't have the desire to do it. That doesn't happen with all the sins in the Christian life, but many of us can testify that, you know, a Christian can say, man, I cussed like a sailor before I was a Christian. Then right when I was a Christian, it's like I didn't even struggle with it. It's like my tongue just changed. I had no desire to do it anymore. I have these new affections. That's what the Apostle Paul and really the scriptures get at. This is what affections are. They're true desires of the heart. And it's these desires, the affections, that govern our actions, our will, and our emotions. And I think that's so helpful for us to understand. It's not our emotions that dictate what we do, that if you get angry and you lose it, you say, oh, well, I couldn't help myself. It's my anger. Anger doesn't control us. And sometimes even just knowing facts doesn't really control what we do, does it? All of us know in here, or many of us know in here, that sin leads to despair. We know that truth. Well, how many of us still sin? Just knowing things in your mind doesn't change your will or emotions or actions. You can have all the right truth here and it doesn't govern. You can still do all the things, still do all the sins and all those aspects. I think what the Bible gets at, it's the heart, which doesn't mean emotions, doesn't mean the mind, but it's the heart, which is the affections. That which we truly believe and trust and love and desire, that is what we're going to do. That's what we're going to say. That's how our emotions will flow out. It's from those hearts, from those that affection. And if this is the case, the answer is not simply to change your mind and that's it. As if just new information you need to stop sinning in a certain way or to start doing things you should be doing. Sometimes we think just cold, hard truths or doctrinal facts will do it. That's not how the Bible speaks about change. Instead, transformation comes by the changing of one's heart, one's affections. Now, how does this play in real life, day-to-day life? Well, we preach these truths to ourselves, to our hearts, right? We take those, you could call them cold, hard doctrinal facts, but we take them and we preach them to ourselves and we cling to them. Right? We lecture. We don't just lecture our hearts, but we proclaim it. We believe in it. We see that it's good. And we persuade ourselves, our hearts, from that which is wrong. We behold Christ and glory in his truths. You see how that's different. That's affections. That's love. Some want to divorce the heart and mind as if the heart is equal to emotions and mind is equal to thoughts and objective truth. That's not how the Bible speaks about it. The Bible speaks about how God knows the intentions and thoughts of your heart. As if our hearts can think and have thoughts. Because because it does. The key is to preach these biblical truths to our hearts, right? That we would cling to God's word rather than the lure of the deception of the sins of this world. So actions, words, even emotions, all of them flow from the heart. That's why we need to have a new heart. That's why just changing your behavioral moralism ain't going to work. Just changing your emotions and going to a counselor and getting all these right cues to try to control those emotions, that ain't going to work. You need new affections. You need a change of heart. You need a transformation. This is what biblical conversion is. And when that biblical conversion happens, that's what changes our affections. This is why Edwards said the true Christian life has to include holy affections. The Christian life is not just some cold, sterile beliefs about things and that's it. If there's no deep down love, longing, desiring, giving yourself unto the Lord, slaving for Him, serving Him out of love and gratitude, then that may be a sign that there's been no true change in the first place. These holy affections accompany the work of the Spirit in conversion. And these affections will come out also in emotions in many ways. Deep love for things which bring about strong passions for things, strong hatred for that which God hates. A great example of the relationship between affections and the Christian life is that of marital union. A man can say he loves a woman all day, every day, 24/7. But that love doesn't produce any longing for that person, desiring for that spouse. No passion, what we could say, which has emotions in it and comes out in actions of protecting and providing. Then we'd ask, is that true love? Or is that just cheap talk? I mean, we see that in normal human relationships. I think ultimately this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here in this passage. The Christian life is not just cheap talk. It's not you say this or you do this, but it's an overflow of who you are, of your life, that when you become a Christian, you're just completely changed. You have new affections, holy affections. And these holy affections, these desires will lead the believer to giving up themselves unto the Lord, to serve Him no matter what, as master, to give of himself for the glory of God and for the good of others. You know another word for that, to give of yourself for the good of others and for the glory of God? You know another word for that is? Love. That's what love is. Love is in action. This is affections, the affections in action. They're affecting holy conduct and action. So the fruit of conversion are holy affections, which produce emotions and actions that should honor the Lord. So hopefully that's been helpful as we just think through the aspects and dynamics of affections and emotions with the Christian life. You know, there's a story from that Charles Spurgeon of old has mentioned before. I really think it encapsulates what the Apostle Paul is meaning here at the end of verse 9. He tells a story of how he was walking down the street one day in London and a drunken man approached him, and the drunk man can barely stand up. He's leaning on the lamppost and he yells out, "Mr. Spurgeon! Mr. Spurgeon," who is a pastor there at a church in town, he's drunk and he's slurring his words and he says, I'm one of your converts. And Spurgeon hears this. Spurgeon responds back. He says, "You must be one of mine because you're not the Lord's. You're not a convert from the Lord." And he's saying that because there's no change in this man's life. Again, we all sin. We all have difficulties. But he's saying clearly there's no change of affections in this man. He was only converted by man, by coming down aisle, whatever the case is, but he's not one of the Lord's. He wasn't converted by the Lord because he'd have new affections. He'd be a different person. True biblical conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit brings about new affections, new life in Christ. Again, you're not the same. Those affections are changed, not to desire and long for that bottle, right, once more, but instead self-control that's born in your life by the power of the Spirit. And these Thessalonians, they experienced that. They experienced new affections. They had new desire to serve the Lord, to give up their lives for the Lord. And this is the result of every true biblical conversion. New affections, new desires, new loves. All right, let's now move to verse 10. The second part of Paul's argument is still with the fruit of conversion and new affections. That first affection is that of service, or giving yourself to serve God of all who you are, of being a slave. That end of verse part 9 is really the affections, that these new affections we have in this life. And when God saves us, the new affections we have in this life is to give all of ourselves unto Him. Well, now in verse 10, the Apostle Paul shifts. And this second new affection that the Spirit gives us in conversion is one that's not set upon this life, but set upon the life to come. Look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, and, so yeah, you were converted and you served the Lord. You gave up your life unto Him. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These Thessalonians served God, and they also waited for God. Waited for His Son from heaven to appear once more. And when appearing, to deliver them from the wrath to come. There's a lot here in verse 10. You can do multiple sermons just on this one verse. But I think this last verse of verse 10 of this first chapter is really the great crescendo of this whole chapter. As I've really kind of contemplated looking back on 1 Thessalonians, this whole chapter, as we walk through it, this whole chapter is really a chapter on the doctrine of salvation, if you think about it. If you remember, how did it start? Think back, verse 4, where did it start? The doctrine of election, that God chose you. And then now, as we'll end it, is verse 10, in glorification of Christ coming back. It's like all of it right there. From beginning in eternity past to end when Jesus comes back, he gives it all to us. Now notice the verb here in this verse, to wait. Like I said before at the beginning, to wait doesn't sound like that much of an emotionally charged word. When we think of wait again, we think of boring. We think of waiting at the DMV. We think of waiting for someone to make that call or to text us, or that return of that job interview, or that coworker that has to get back. Waiting is just, it's passive, it's boring, it's a complete opposite of passion or anything fun. It's stale. When I think of waiting, sometimes it's like life sucking almost. I mean, it's like the complete opposite of what we might think of as passionate and new life and affections. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is getting at, how we think of the word wait. I mentioned it earlier, this word wait here is really a word of intensity. It's a word of passion. I think the better translations of it would be to intensely long for His coming, or to passionately desire the coming of Christ. So the key is that this word is not just simply waiting like you wait in a fast food car line, but it's not a passive waiting. Instead, it's in the active form. It's waiting with passion. It's another way to think about it is perseverance. Right? When you think of perseverance, you're not thinking, think of this word as persevering with passion. When you think of perseverance, you don't think of passive, right? You think of plodding, you think of enduring. And it's enduring with joy, with passion. It's plodding with joy. It's a longing, a desiring. This is why I believe these last two verses have so much to do with new affections that God gives us upon conversion. It's to serve, it's to slave, it's to wait, it's to intensely long for. I mean, what were these folks intensely longing for before conversion? Is what they were passionately desiring Christ coming back, making all things new? Is that what they're waiting for? No. What were their great longings and desires before Christ? Well, let me ask you, what were your longings and desires BC days before Christ? If you're not in Christ, what are your longings and desires? Theirs had completely changed. Now their longings and desires are for Christ. And they're not just looking back to the cross, but they're longing and desiring for Christ to return, to come back. And what that tells me is that their affections are set not on the things of this world, but on the things to come, aren't they? When you're waiting, when your greatest desire and longing is for Christ to come back, That means the things of this world look dim to you. They're not as glorious as Christ when he comes back. And this is convicting for me. That this is what they're longing for. They're not longing for the new things you can acquire in this life. And you can see, I mean, we've looked at their background. They're enduring great suffering and persecution. And when they think of what brings the greatest satisfaction in life, what they put their hope in was Christ is coming back. He's coming back. The things he's already made new in my life, he's going to make all things new. That those sins I've struggled with, I still struggle with, I wish I had better affections for, that I'm struggling with, he's coming back. He's going to make all things new. They've gotten a taste and they want the whole thing when he comes back. This is a change of their hearts and affections. This is what to wait means. It's their longing, their desiring. This verse gets right to the heart of the heart, you could say. The heart of our affections are really our longings. I want to ask you this question. What do you long for? I want you to answer that right now in your mind. What do you long for? What are you today or yesterday, this week, just you've really just been desiring and waiting for and passionately banking on and desiring? What's that longing of your heart? That great desire of your heart? What's that dream? What do you dream of, so to speak? What's that deep down desire in your life? When you honestly answer that question, that's your affection. Bingo, that's it. Don't look at the moral behavior. Don't look at primarily the emotions, all the fervor. That's it. Answering that question, that gets at it. For those outside of Christ and for those in Christ, we can have gotten those new affections, but those new affections we can start being distracted from. That can clue you on to where your heart is, where your affections are. What are these Christians in Thessalonica longing for? You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't write, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the day in which persecution will end. Is that what they're waiting for? That's not their deepest longing. Their deepest longing is, man, we're waiting for the day Nero is out. That will be it. When Nero's gone, we can just get a Christian in this Roman Empire. That would be it. Is that their longing? Is their longing? And they're waiting for godly spouses to come their way. They're waiting for a godly family, for children to be blessed with. They're waiting for retirement. None of those things. That's not their greatest longing and desire. It's none of those things. It's not a new station in life. It's not marriage, children, retirement, things to be just easier in life. They're not longing for prestige or popularity. None of those desires are in themselves wrong, but that's not the ultimate desire of God's people here. That's not this new affection that they've received. And here's the thing. If any of those other things are your ultimate desire, which can be as a Christian, you can get those new affections but still have something else reign supreme. It's the indwelling sin that can impact us. If any of those other things sit on the throne of your heart, that you're longing for whatever those other things that I mentioned, if that's what you're really ultimately longing for, honestly, when you answer the question, guess what's going to happen? Your whole life is going to be distorted. Your thoughts are going to be distorted. Your actions are going to be distorted. Your emotions are going to be distorted because it all comes from that heart, of those affections. I mean, have you ever wondered why you exhibit the emotions you exhibit? Have you ever wondered why you do the acts that you do? I mean, the Apostle Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Have you ever thought why you do those things? It's the outworking of your true affections, of your heart. Everything else is an overflow of your heart, of your affections. So we can't blame our bad emotions on just can't controlling them, or a bad behavior on somebody else. Oh, they made me do it. The behavior, the thoughts, the actions, the emotions, all of it is because you want to do it, and it's your affections. It's where your heart is. Again, next time you ever get really angry or depressed or commit some sin of the heart, ask yourself, why? Why is this happening? What's grabbing hold of my affection? Don't just put a Band-Aid over the external things or just the emotion or whatever the case may be. Don't just have the stress ball to relieve it. You need more than that. Say, what's grabbing my heart that's causing me to lose anger, lose control? And that's when you get to your affection, your longing, your desire. All right, now let's get back to the Thessalonians. What were they longing for? They weren't longing for any of those things. They were longing for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So much here. All right, time's up. There's so much here. They're longing for Jesus, right? For God's Son, for Jesus the Christ. Where is this Jesus that they're longing for? Is he in their heart or is he in the grave? It says, no, we're longing for the Son to come from heaven. The one who's seated at the right hand of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's interceding on our behalf right now, who's alive. Why is he there? It's because he raised bodily from the grave and overcame death. He was raised for our justification. He's alive. That's why he's there. This is why we can be spiritually alive, because our hope is alive. He's the living hope. For we serve the true and living God. And what are they passionately longing for in Christ? They're intensely desiring, not looking at the past, but looking at the future, his second coming, his return, his sequel, Christ coming back. Now, we won't unpack everything here because throughout this letter, and Lord willing, 2 Thessalonians, the second coming is going to come back over and over, this theme. So we won't unpack all the aspects of his second coming here. But just know, this is what they're passionate about. Their affections are set upon Christ and in the life to come when he comes back. You know, sometimes we think of just focusing on Christ and the cross, which is good. But there's an aspect in which our affections need to focus on Christ coming back, his second coming. And what's he going to do in his second coming? To deliver us from the wrath to come. To save us from what? God's wrath. Again, there could be a whole sermon on the biblical teaching of God's wrath throughout the scriptures. But God is a God of wrath, and he pours out his wrath for this, for those who've committed sins against him, those who've rebelled against him. Christ will come back, but those in Christ, he will deliver. They won't endure God's wrath. Instead, we'll be delivered from that, God's wrath, hell, and delivered into heaven to eternal joy in Christ's presence, because Christ took hell on the cross for us. So, brothers and sisters, are you longing this? I mean, this is a deep conviction of my own heart this past week. Are you longing this? When's the last time you thought, a dream just popped up in your mind, like this was the desire you had, and you were just thinking, Christ is coming back. Can't wait for the Lord to come back. Come back quickly, Lord Jesus. When's the last time you longed and desired for that? Do you have that longing and desire? Or even more basic, do you even believe it's going to happen? Do you even consider it? Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it will really happen? Do you look to Christ's second coming with longing and joy and anticipation? Or is it just indifferent, or just maybe an inconvenience if it ever happens, because all your other plans and longings and desires might not take place? But brothers and sisters, look to Christ now, and not just in the past, and not just where he is now, but in his second coming. Long for that day, for it will be a glorious day, a day in which all sin will be put away, will be glorified, and most of all, will be with the Lord of glory himself, in which he's making all things new. Oh, there will be no more struggling with indwelling sin. be completely glorified. Every tear will be wiped away. Are you longing that? Being with Christ in glory forever? Is that your desire? Is this where your affections lie? Do they lie in Christ? Where are your affections right now? Where are your longings for the future? Are they about you or are they about Christ? Again, Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "Lord, please stamp eternity in my eyeballs." That was one of his prayers. Stamp eternity in my eyeballs. May this be our prayer, that the Lord would stamp eternity in our eyeballs. Remind us of this great encouragement that Christ is coming back and he's going to deliver us and save us from all. Now, I want to close with this. Is one of the most beloved catechisms in the Christian faith begins with a question addressing the affections. There's actually a Baptist version of it. Maybe once we're done with the Baptist catechism, there's a Baptist version of this catechism called the Orthodox Catechism. But you may know it as the Heidelberg Catechism. Who knows how the Heidelberg Catechism begins? It's very difficult to memorize. But who knows the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? I won't ask you to give the answer. It might be kind of hard. Who knows? You can say it out loud. What is your only comfort in life and in death? This life and the life to come. I love that this catechism starts with that question. A lot of catechisms start in all other good ways, like, you know, the chief end of man, about God's glory, about who is God or who made you. All those are great ways to start. But I love how this one starts. Goes right to the heart, right to the affections. It says, what is your only comfort? Your only hope in this life and the life to come? Basically, what's your affections? Where's your heart? And notice the answer given. Let me read this answer and think about our passage. You think of the framers of this catechism back in the 16th century. I had to be thinking about these two verses. It begins by saying that I am not my own slave, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins, and with his precious blood, he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life to come. Christ coming back. It makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Sounds like the passage we just looked at. New affections. I belong to you. I live for you. New affections in this life. New affections in the life to come. I have eternal life. I'm assured of that. Christ is coming back. I'm longing and desiring that. So here's how I'll close. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in this life and in death? May the answer be Christ. He's the only one that we can put hope in. He's the only one that's deserving of all of our affections and of our heart and of our lives to give unto him. Maybe say, Christ is my hope and comfort in this life. My only one. Christ is my only hope and comfort in the life to come. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with that, just keep preaching it to yourself. Look to the word. Look to the cross. If you have something else sitting on your heart as it's grabbing all your affections, preach Christ, preach the cross, lift up your head and look to the cross. Preach these truths to yourself. And we know if you're not a Christian, you have no hope. You have no comfort in this life, and you got none in the life to come. I call on you to obey the command of the gospel. Come to Christ. Come to him by faith. Turn from your sins. And by doing so, you'll receive a new life, a new heart, new affections, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord will do what he did in Ezekiel's day. He'll make those dry bones come alive and put flesh on them and give you a new heart. He did that with the dry bones in Ezekiel's day. He can do that to you as well spiritually. He can make you alive through Christ today. Let's close in prayer.